of the feast of the guardian angels, we should remind ourselves what we believe about the guardian angels. We believe, first of all, that God has created angels, and that more common teaching is that the angels were created before God created the human race. The immediate purpose for creating the angels was to praise and glorify God. And the phrase, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, is a summary of what the angels are mainly created to do, to glorify holy the Father, holy the Son, holy the Holy Spirit. However, having then also created mankind, God created the angels in anticipation of an apostolate which they would have exercised. The essence of the apostolate is to be the channel of grace to others and to be people. The essence of the apostolate is to be a channel of grace to others. Here then, the angels are channels of grace to the human race. In his ordinary providence, so God can, and he surely does, give grace to human beings with no created intervention. After all, he is God. But, as St. Ignatius makes so clear, ordinarily, customarily, barring what we would call a supernatural miracle, God communicates his grace to us through the angels. And consequently, as we speak of the guardian angels in Latin, Angeli Custodes, angel custodians, angel protectors, guardian angels, the name describes only one of the functions that the angels have as channels of grace to us. They are, as we know, pure created spirits, while pure because they have no bodies. But they were created, each an individual. What do we believe? As the Church teaches us, first of all, that with indomitable certitude, every Christian, everyone who is baptized, has his or her own individual guardian spirit. They further believe, without necessarily being absolutely certain, that all human beings have guardian angels. But if we still further believe, we believe that societies have guardian angels. Societies like what? Families have guardian angels. Parishes, dioceses, cities, countries. And in the case of societies, like nations, there may well be a multitude of angels And the United States sure needed a multitude of guardian angels. What is their function? Their function is essentially twofold. One for the human mind, and the other for the human race. Having no popularly paintings, that we have a guardian angels. For example, for taking a child, laying on the edge of a cliff. Surely, the child needs protection. But the angel's first function is for our souls, and only secondarily for our bodies. And in our souls, again, primarily, with the channels of God's grace to enlighten and tend to enlighten our minds. To know what is God's will. They are messages of God's will to our minds. Because our will, as we keep saying, are blind faculties. They are meant to desire and choose and keep choosing. Three functions of the will: to desire, to choose, and keep choosing. And as I've said more than once, constancy in choosing is another name for love. And we should desire and choose and love what God wants us to do. That is their first and fundamental function. They are ambassadors of God's will to us. They are messengers informing us our minds, and not again just generically, but specifically. And there is one thing that we get to remind ourselves is true. God does have a free will. I've never counted even my own choices in a given day. He arrested 1,000. Often spontaneous choices without a second thought. Sometimes we think without a first thought by us. But not without forethought, but what I call our guiding agent, guiding our intellect in the ways of God. And still on the level of the mind, telling us what not to do, warning us. There are so many options available. Not every desire that we naturally have is a good desire. So that to protect us from choosing what is wrong, the angel will enlighten us not to do, not to choose, what would be contrary to God's will. Still, the level of the angels is guiding spirits. We believe again on faith that even as the good angels are our guides and guardians, guides in good and guardians from evil. The fallen angels, the devils, the villains, are also constantly active. The the good angels by God's positive providence. The fallen angels by God's permissive providence. So that it is order to guide our minds so that we might know that God wants, but protecting us, and the good angels know far better than we do how clever and insidious and seductive the devil can be. Some would say that each one of us even has an individual evil spirit. This, I repeat, is not an evil thing. All we do know is that the devil is allowed to tempt us. And the most basic temptation is in the mind. When untruth disguises as the truth, and on this level of men, but multitudes of people are not listening to their guardian angels. And in that we're told, remember, in the sacred scripture, that God has sent his angels. And we're told to listen to the angel whom God sends to us. Because he can do all the guiding possible. He can speak, but he must be willing to listen. Then, as guardian spirits, if the first function is to guide the mind, the second reason why God sends his guardian angels is, listen, to strengthen our wills by giving us motives, or then strong motives, so that we will want to choose what the mind has told us is the will of God. And again, if our guiding spirits to protect us from wanting to choose what is wrong, even though it is appealing. Remember the principle and foundation of the spiritual exercises, the four things that we should become indifferent to, whether it's a long life or a short life, whether it's honor or dishonor. Yeah. We naturally want to be praised. We want to be accepted. And so with all other natural desires. But just because a desire is natural doesn't mean that it is morally good. So our now guardian spirit protects us, holds us back. There are inclinations. This is most important. Inclinations, urges, that are not from ourselves towards the good. There are fears. It is one of the responsibilities of the guardian angel to inspire us with fear. Fear of offending God. Fear of the consequences of offending God. Fear of committing sin. Fear of going to hell. And just as we can, for example, and do motivate people. The angels motivate us. This is their second function as God, our covenant angels. What is our responsibility? First, today, every day, at least once. Better? What I've been doing, I forget when I started, I hope, many, many years ago. First thing in the morning, and the last thing before we retire, a prayer to our guardian angel. Second, every other, especially on some more important decision has to be made, to remove the guardian angel. Now what do I do? Call him up. And you don't have to use a telephone. One last word. Our guardian angels, our channels, our grace, but the way God wants them to manifest to us, everything is inspired by a grace and not instigated by a temptation, is peace. They are angels of peace. Remember the first thing on Christmas morning was the angels announced to the shepherds. There's only one correct translation, as I've been saying. Peace to men of good will. Provided we want to do God's will, there must be a sincere desire to do the will of God. Then, how can we tell that we're being inclined towards the good and being protected from what is evil? It is a peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of soul. As far as the past goes, if I want to do God's will and it disturbs me, makes me anxious, I should suspect the evil spirit. And that, by the way, should be carefully studied, analyzed, almost memorized. St. Ignatius, two sets of rules for the discernment of spirits. Note the plural. To discern or distinguish when we're being led by the good angels, always under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and render being tempted. For one who wants to serve God, the good angels produce peace and even have the Holy. That's why that translation is awfully important. Peace to men of good will. What's a good will? And good will is a will that wants to do the will of God. This is awfully important. What does God want me to do? Two old letters I received in the last couple of days. Both parties told me from the East Coast. What does God want me to do? Pages and pages of options and possibilities. And I told them both. And they didn't call me back. What brings you peace? May not be easy. I may not naturally be inclined in a certain direction. But as I think about it, whether it's regarding the past or the present, what I am doing, or especially what God wants me to do into the future, as I think, reflect. Look at the one, then look at the other. St. Ignatius would even spend some time, an hour, a day, several days, on one side of an option. Balance chosen time, talk to the Lord, and what is the general impact on my soul? Is it one of peace? If it is, then I can't be in the same moldy circle. I need that by the good spirit. If conversion, no matter how pious what I'm thinking of doing may seem to be, if I find myself worried, anxious, disturbed, you've got to have some norms. This is, I repeat, awfully important. And this is when our faith tells us we can tell when we are being led as we want to be led by our guiding and guardian spirits, and not being misled by the misguiding. And number 11, evil spirit. Lord Jesus, a belief you've given us, the arrangements, to tell us what you want us to do and to inspire us to do it. Help us, dear Lord, to not only believe in the existence of the angels, but to listen to them and to follow their guidance. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the Feast of the Little Flower, as she's called, I think we should reflect on what she is best known for, what the Church calls her practice of spiritual childhood. We distinguish between physical childhood and spiritual childhood. Physically, childhood means a young age, helplessness, barely having reached the age of reason, needing everything. In fact, for the first 9 months of the child's existence, it physically needs everything from the mother. Complete and total dependence. But even as the child is born, needs to be fed by the mother, clothed, changed. The key word is complete dependence. But that dependence in physical childhood is inevitable, absolutely necessary for survival, and he must add, involuntary. Now, spiritual childhood. Christ used the very fundamental analogy between what we are necessarily in the physical order. We come into the world having been, we can use that word, nothing. And for years, we are totally, and I repeat, necessarily dependent on others. They believe that everything that we understand about our faith, we depend on nature, the things that we know naturally, are, as we call them, the prime analog, which teaches us what we can understand and should grow in understanding of revealed mysteries. Here, the prime analog for understanding our relationship to God is physical childhood. Utter, total, complete dependence. But as we reach the age of reason, in fact, mothers tell me even before reaching the age of reason, the child shows independence. Whatever it is in human nature, self-assertion, I tell people, I think we each, the age of willfulness, long before we reach the age of reason. Self-will, self-reliance, and by now our modern world is filled with synonyms praising this kind of autonomy. The crime of murdering unborn children is called, dear Lord, pro-choice. But who is making that choice? A creature. Surely you're more than touching on mystery. Her face was a huge mountain to comprehend, begin to understand. Why does mysterious providence, God has given us the awesome power of asserting our own will. What then is spiritual childhood? Spiritual childhood is, and we are to grow in this, in the gospel we've just read, our Lord said, unless you become, presumably we are not. His own mothers tell me, I don't even have to hear them say it. I can see it. To coin a word, the kid wants to go this way, wants to pick up that, wants to take something else. And with a mother or with a father, it helps when the father takes, again, that American language, the kid, pulls it, takes it away, or takes something out of its hand. The youngster, Dominic, 2.5 years old, at a table yesterday, across from me, a table. Before anybody realized it, he picked up 2 knives, and he was brandishing them. And he was not ready to let go. Let's our life. And if there is one truth that today's saint has been canonized by the church to teach us. It is the need we have, and we've got to repeat the verb, to grow in spiritual childhood. There is a self-assertiveness. There is a sense of autonomy that we naturally have, which in the plan of God is something which can be put to good use. We are to use this will of ours, this assertiveness of ours, this autonomy of ours, to bend and keep bending to the will of God. And the beauty is that there is no connection between being, as we say, simple-minded. It is not exactly a compliment to call someone a simpleton. We've even got words, what the world thinks of, well, and we have another word. English has the words reflecting the mentality of the Anglo-Saxon world. Childish. And what humility it takes to remain totally dependent on God. In a word, as humble and as simple as God. For the philosophy of the world is just the opposite. Be yourself. There is now, I understand, about a 2 million monthly circulation magazine called Self. To you, that powerful drug for self-will, to sacrifice it, let go, surrender to the will of God. In my book, that's all, but that's plenty that we have to do in life. Keep growing in spiritual childhood by keeping our will submissive to the will of God, no matter what the proud, sophisticated, self-willed world around us may think. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us the saint whose feast we celebrate today. The church calls her the little flower. God, she said, has created all kinds of flowers. The stately lily, the beautiful rose, but he also created the small, almost invisible violet. Help us, dear Savior, to realize how little we are, indeed by ourselves, how nothing we are and to show our gratitude to you. But keeping ourselves little in our own eyes, so that you may think of us as pleasing to you. You tell us, unless we become and dear Savior, it's a lifetime task, like little children, having come from you, unless in this world, in your eyes, we are like little children, we will not even return to you, from whom we came. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is the feast of Saint Francis Borgia, the third general of the Society of Jesus. He is one of the Borgia family that had popes, but also had some very wicked men. Borgia became a name in the 16th and 17th centuries for the immorality of the clergy. The gospel we just read tells us the condition for saving souls. If we want to be used by God to bring souls either back to Him or closer to Him, the secret is deep, sincere humility. We are all naturally proud. Proud of whatever gifts the Lord has given us. Proud in lording over others. Proud in not admitting our failings. Proud in taking credit to ourselves for whatever God has given us. Christ's teaching in large measure is paradox, which means apparent contradiction. If we wish to be great in the eyes of God, we must be little in our own eyes. And this is a constant task that we have. The humility we must cultivate begins deep, deep down inside. And it means, in practice, control the first risings of pride in other thoughts. We do something that is admirable. Well, it's admirable. So we admire it. We do something good. So we think it's pretty good. Somebody praises us. We think, well, I deserve it. The secret of cultivating humility is to be constant, and I mean constantly, on the alert for the first risings of pride in our minds. Never for a moment deliberately. What a task to harbor a single proud thought. In other words, God has given us talents of nature and gifts of grace. The secret, and this is not easy, he must immediately, whenever we reflect on something good that we have done or said or achieved, immediately thank God, but not give any praise to ourselves. And of course, we don't go around telling people to step on us. We don't go around asking people to humiliate us. Most people will generally oblige without being asked. It's to accept, no matter how embarrassing or painful or unwelcome the experience may be. If it is something praiseworthy, always thank God, and never for a moment deliberately have a single complacent thought. If it is something unwelcome, unpleasant, humiliating, thank God, Lord, I deserve it. And those are the kind of people that God will use, and I would add, only those who will do the greatest work for His glory. There is no exception. The greatest talent, genius, is useless. God is all from God. The secret is never, and the adverb is never, take credit to ourselves. Lord Jesus, there is only one lesson you told us on one occasion that we are to learn from you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Give us this same, that humility which alone makes us great in your eyes. That humility which then you will use, as you did with your mother, to do great things through us, as you did through her. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the first Friday of the month of October, we might say something about one aspect of devotion to the Sacred Heart that many people, I'm afraid, overlook, and that is reparation. Reparation, as we know, is making up for past sins, making up for one's own and other people's past sins. First, what do we mean by making up for? Well, to make up for sin, again, whether our own or someone else's, means expiating the rejection of God, greater or less, making up for the lack of the love of God, which every sin implies. Secondly, reparation means expiating by doing penance. Reparation means enduring pain. Why? Because every sin incurs punishment. As I've said over the years, there are two monosyllables that always go together. They are